This is the last session on this book of Micah. Probably it's the person who speaks on these Old Testament prophets who gets the most out of them. But I hope there's been something that you've got out of them. I know I've appreciated the opportunity of looking at Micah in detail. Verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of the watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, for because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod. The flock of thine heritage shall, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Will I show unto him marvelous things? The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear him and fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Last week we got down to about verse 8 or verse 9 of chapter 6, and we might just go back and look at a few points in that chapter. The notes that we had the last time covered chapter 7, and so I haven't printed out notes again. They have been edited a little bit, and Ben will have them up, I guess, on the website before too long for those who want to get a copy. We stopped at verse 9 roughly last time. Micah, as we saw, was a contemporary of Isaiah, just for those who might have not been here before. It's been a little while since we touched on Micah, so maybe we've forgotten a little bit during the month of June, at least I have. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, particularly of Isaiah. Isaiah would minister or prophesy to the city, and Micah would prophesy more in the rural areas. He began to prophesy just before the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians, and he continued to prophesy well into the time when Judah had come under siege and had rebuffed the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians were coming in a future day, and he spoke of their coming. So his prophecy, though, ended well before the time when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. The social situation was that it was a time of prosperity in Israel and Judah, but it was not based on righteous living. It was based on corruption. It was based on subversion. It was based on people trying to take away the inheritance that God had given to various families when they came into the land. People who were rich were trying to accumulate that wealth in themselves, and so they would try to dispossess others of the inheritance that was rightfully theirs. It was a time when people paid bribes to get the decisions that they wanted out of the courts of the land. It was a time when no one had a fear of God about them. And so Micah is sent with a message, first of all, that talks about the future, what's going to happen in the future. And he prophesied about what would happen to Israel with Assyria coming, what would happen to Judah with Babylon coming, what would happen in Bethlehem with the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he prophesied about a future time of glory when the reign of Christ would be established and Jerusalem would once again be established. So those were his prophecies. But in addition to prophesying, he also tried to communicate some things about the character of God. And we come to that in chapter 7. So the first three chapters we saw was a prophecy concerning the coming judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, we have reference to the final blessing of the nation. And in chapters 6 and 7, we have, first of all, in chapter 6, God's condemnation of their sin. And in chapter 7, he gives a way forward for the faithful. So in verse 9 here, we find that, of chapter 6, that the Lord's voice is crying to the city. A man of wisdom would see the Lord's name, would hear the word that was spoken, and who had appointed it. But there was not a response from the people. And he's saying in verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So have people listened to the word of God, or have they not listened to the word of God? One thing that God disliked was their tendency to have unequal weights, as it were, in business. And he condemned them for that. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to visit another country where people actually weigh out things with weights. I was once in a souk in Morocco, and they were weighing things out with weights, and the spice was going on one side, the weights were going on the other side, and you kind of wondered, is that guy really got the right weight that he's using, or is it some correct value or not? Well, that was a typical thing that happened in Old Testament times. They would use a weight which was too light so that they didn't have to give you as much of the product. And this was common practice and was condemned here. And so we find that he's saying there's yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and scant measure that is abominable. So they were doing things that were abominable to the Lord, and they would keep them in their houses so that when the opportunity came, they could bring them out. If they had have been honest before the Lord, they would have purged those things out of their houses. If they wanted to live for him, they would have clean their houses out. Isn't that a message for us? That we need to, as Christians, make sure that our houses do not have those things that will have negative impacts upon our spiritual lives, will not have negative impacts upon our testimony. These people were bringing down the judgment of God upon them because of what they were hiding in their houses and they would bring out when opportunity arose. Trust that we might be exercised about that. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? He couldn't call them pure because they had impure motives. And then he speaks about the rich man who's full of violence, who threatens and confronts and tries to take away the properties of others. The inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. So this idea of wickedness and corruption had infiltrated society to the very basic levels, even though they would come and they would say that God was the one that they worshipped. Even though they would celebrate the feasts of Jehovah, they were still underneath this influence of sin. And so he says, God says, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins. So God was going to come and he was going to judge them. And that judgment would involve making them desolate. They would eat, verse 14 says, but they wouldn't be satisfied. There would be a casting down in the midst of thee. They would be humbled by God's dealings with them. He would cause them to fail. He says in verse 15, they shall sow, but thou shalt not reap. Enemies would come in, perhaps, and take the crops. That was a common way of these other nations raiding Israel. They would come in and harvest their crops. So they would have nothing produced as a result of their efforts in planting a crop. It says, thou shalt tread the olives. They would make the olive oil, but they'd not be able to use it. They'd make the sweet wine, but they wouldn't drink the wine. Now, why was that? Perhaps it was the taxation of the king wanting all of the produce that their land would provide. But these things that would provide them with profit, these things that would provide them with benefit, were all being taken away from them when the judgment of the Lord came. Then it says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Just to take you back to Omri, 1 Kings chapter 16, it says there in verse 23, Omri was a king. He became king of Israel. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 months reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the city which be built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. Down to verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So there's a decreasing level of honoring God, and more accurately, there's an increasing level of evil as you go from Omri to Ahab. And Ahab was the man who married Jezebel, you'll remember. And so evil takes over. And these people who were in Judah and throughout the whole land, it says they were keeping the statutes of Omri. Those statutes involved the worship of Baal. Those statutes were bringing dishonor to God. And ye walk in their counsels. So they followed in their counsels. And so God is saying, I will make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. That is, they would be an embarrassment to the nations around when he dealt with them. So now we come to chapter 7. He has brought out God's condemnation of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. They have sinned. There has been no indication that they want to turn back to God, in spite of the prophecies that Micah has brought to them, in spite of the prophecies that Isaiah has brought to them. There's no turning back. They have not listened. They're intent on following the way in which they're going. So in chapter 7, Micah begins, "Woe is me, for I am as when they gathered the summer fruits." He's looking at the land. He's saying, where is there going to be someone who will bring pleasure to God? Someone who is in this vineyard that God had actually planted, the nation of Israel. Where is there somebody who is going to bring something that's pleasing to God? And it's as though everything has been completely harvested. Everything has been taken away. There are no grape gleanings. There's no cluster to eat. And then in verse 2, he says, "The good man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. All lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net." So every person is in it for themselves. In it for themselves in a way that does not follow what God's requirements are. In it in a way that ignores the law and how men should love their neighbor as themselves. And all of those other commandments that relate to how one man or one woman relates to others, those have all been violated in the way in which the people have been living. And it says the good man has perished out of the land. Why did the good man perish? Well, we don't know, but maybe he was put to death. Maybe they disenfranchised him and pushed him out so that he had no word, no influence in the land to preserve the righteousness of God. And it's a sad thing when the good man has fully perished. You know, we are to be in this earth as the salt of the earth. We're to be a preservative and stand for what is right. And in the workplace and wherever we are, we're to be a Christian testimony. And even if we don't say anything, through the ways in which we speak or what we do, people will have an example of what it is to live a Christ-like life, what it is to be righteous, what it is to honor the Word of God and the God of heaven. And that had been lost in Israel. There was not a good man. He's perished out of the earth. What a sad condition for Israel. Where would the hope be for Israel? It's certainly not in men. And then he talks about the people who do evil. He's continuing on in the first six verses here to refer to those who are doing evil. It says they do evil with both hands earnestly. So it's not just like they're doing it with one hand and maybe on the other hand doing something that's not so evil, but both hands are intent on doing evil. And the type of evil is such that they use every system available to them to accomplish the purposes of their evil. It says the prince asketh, the judge asketh, and they're asking for a reward. So if you went to the police and you said, somebody has broken into my home, they would say, well, give us some money and we'll look into it. You know, there are countries in the world today where to get a service from the legal people, from the police or whatever in the land, you basically have to pay them. Or they will give you a ticket and you can pay the person money on the spot and not get the ticket. Or you can have the ticket and then you have to go through all the convolutions of trying to pay the ticket. That corruption is in the world today, not in our nation, thankfully, but it is in some nations. But here it was in Israel that the prince was asking, the judge was asking, they wanted a bribe. and they wouldn't do anything without it. And then there was the great man who would come, and he had lots of money, perhaps he had lots of land, and he was looking to expand his empire. And so what he would do is tell them his mischievous desire, and they would all work together to accomplish it. And the poor people would be oppressed and have their lands taken away from them through that process. It says in verse 4 that the best of them is a briar. That is, they're thorns. They're what has been brought to the earth as a curse on the earth, as it were. There were physical thorns and briars when Adam and Eve sinned. That was part of the judgment. Here, these people are briars. It says that the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. So it's about to cut even the innocent and injure them. And then it says, the day of thy watchmen. Who are the watchmen? The watchmen would be the prophets, those who came and spoke the word of God. Those are the watchmen who warned the nation of what was coming. And they were talking about the visitation of judgment, the visitation of God that was coming upon them. And you were saying that it was coming, and their day of their perplexity would be very soon. You remember that the Lord prayed over Jerusalem, and he spoke of the day of their visitation. And they were not prepared for that day of visitation. These people were not prepared either. They wouldn't listen to the prophet. Verse 5 is a sad commentary on not only the relationships between friends, but relationships within families. It says, trust not in a friend. Don't put confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth shut, even from the one who lies in your bosom, the one who is your wife. Keep things apart to yourself, because you can't, in this environment, in this land, you could not trust anybody. They would use any information that was given against you. And it didn't matter what sort of relationship existed, be it a son and a daughter, be it a husband and a wife, be it a friend, there was no moral value that would hold people to some responsibilities in that friendship relationship. Everyone was in it for themselves. Verse 6, the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Sad conditions. But you know, conditions like that will come again in a future day before the Lord comes. And we perhaps are headed towards that even in our society today as things move towards the time when the great tribulation will be upon this scene, when people will be against each other, and they'll look out only for themselves. It says, though Micah is giving his statement now, and his statement is that, therefore I will look unto the Lord. Micah is saying, well, all of this is going on in society around me. People are behaving this way. But for me, I will look to the Lord. My confidence is going to be in the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He's going to look for the God of salvation who will deliver him. And he says, my God will hear me. He has full confidence in his God. So even though the circumstances are so dark, even though everything is wrong, even though he knows that judgment is inevitable, it's going to come upon Judah, it's going to come upon Israel, he talks about the God of my salvation. He talks about God hearing him. And then he says to the enemy, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. He says, don't be against me. I may fall, but don't be against me, because I'm going to rise. Maybe I'll be put in dark dungeons, but the Lord will be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He says, if the Lord asks me to suffer, I will suffer, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause. So he says, I would suffer, and he's putting himself perhaps in the position of Israel, saying that we deserve God's judgment, but he's going to plead our cause in a future day. He's going to execute judgment for me. He's going to bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. So he has this hope that he's hanging on to, he's looking for. The God of his salvation is going to deliver him. Then in verse 10 it says, she that is mine enemy. Interesting that it now speaks of the enemy in the feminine voice. She that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? I wonder if this has a reference back to the wife of Ahab, up to Jezebel. Because Jezebel was the one who had intimidated Elijah, you'll remember. And Micah is prophesying perhaps towards the after that time, I guess. But he's looking perhaps to her as one who would say this sort of thing. The enemy says in contempt, where is the Lord your God? You're suffering. Where is the Lord your God to deliver you? And he says, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. You remember what happened to Jezebel, trodden down in the streets. So his enemy would not be able to stand. His enemy, which would sort of would exalt themselves over him, would be humbled in that day when God would speak for him. And then he speaks of the days that thy walls are to be built. Jerusalem's walls are to be built. And he's speaking of a day when they will come from Assyria, from fortified cities, from fortresses, from the rivers, from sea to sea, the lands over the earth, from mountain to mountain. People are going to come from all parts of the world to dwell again in Jerusalem. These would be Jewish people, we believe, those who have that heritage. And they would come for in the days when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he's saying that they're going to come, but the land is going to be desolate because of the doings of the people who were there. But he says in verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood. So he's going to take them to Carmel, he's going to the Mount Carmel, which is where Elijah made his sacrifice, to Bashan and Gilead, two of the rich pasture areas which were on the east side of the Jordan River. He's saying that God is going to feed his people. He's going to make the land prosperous again. It's going to bloom like the rose garden. It's going to be a fruitful land in a coming day. And so the blessings of the Lord will come when the people come and when they acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is their Messiah. So now he says in verse 15 that as they come, he's going to show marvelous things to them, just as he showed marvelous things in the day that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. And you can think of these people coming and talking to each other afterwards and saying, you know the circumstances through which I came out, the conditions that the Lord brought me from in order to bring me here. And they might be comparing notes and they might be honoring God. You know, we sometimes compare notes too on how God reached and saved us. And a company like this, there are all sorts of different stories, each one remarkable, how God has reached and saved us. And so it's a little picture here, perhaps, of how when they come, they're going to have marvelous things shown to them, not only in the one who draws them, but also in the way in which they come to him. And it says the nations are going to see, and they're going to be confounded at the might of the people. The nations are going to lay their hands upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf, as God blesses his people. And it says They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. So they're going to be living in fear. They're going to be crawling, as it were, in fear of the mighty God of heaven. And he's going to deal with the enemies. And so as Micah thinks of these things, this man whose name means "Who is a God like unto thee?" poses the question, "Who is a God like unto thee?" An incomparable God, a God who has been offended time after time by these people who have turned their backs upon him, these people who have disobeyed his law, and yet the God of heaven, the incomparable God, is going to show mercy, is going to show pardon. What's the reason why he asks this question? He says, "That pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that retaineth not his anger forever, that delighteth in mercy, that will have compassion upon us, that will subdue our iniquities, that will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." So God is going to do all of these things for the nation that had rebelled against him. Most nations of the world, when they rebelled, their history came to an end. They were defeated, they were dissipated amongst the other nations. But here, God is going to come and he's going to deal with his people in a way that will bring them back to himself, in a way that will preserve that continuation of the nation of Israel, that nation who relies upon the covenants that have been made with Abraham and the covenants with Jacob. He's going to bring them back into a place of blessing. Now, how is he going to do that? How does he offer pardon? How does he do this when he is a holy God, a righteous God who cannot look upon sin? How does he offer mercy? How does he offer pardon? Well, it's because of Bethlehem Ephrata. It's because of the place where the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It's because of the prophecies of Isaiah about the perfect servant who lays down his life. In Isaiah 53, we read of him as the one who fulfills the will and purposes of God. He is the one who satisfies all the requirements of God. And Micah, although he doesn't know the details of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to achieve, he can rest upon the promise that God is going to restore his relationship with Israel. He can rest upon the knowledge that God will be righteous, that God will pardon, and that God will be able to deal in mercy. And God in his wisdom has found a way that he can deal in mercy with sinners. And we, through his grace towards us, have been brought into a relationship with God because the Lord Jesus Christ has provided the legal requirements, the legal basis for that relationship for us to have with the God of heaven. Wonderful thought, isn't it? Who is a God like thee? Who is a God like our God? He's incomparable. There's nobody who can compare. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? He is going to pardon Israel in the coming day. But we, as we sit in the meeting today, we rejoice that we have been pardoned. We've been brought into relationship with the God of heaven. We know him as our Father. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. It should thrill our hearts when we think of that. You know, Micah, he was looking at the continuity of Israel's history. Verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." He wasn't looking at this. While he was condemning the circumstances, he was looking at that continuity that would happen over millennia, which he did not understand in detail, but he had faith. And you and I, we have a continuity as well, don't we, as believers? We're part of the church of God that's going to be gathered forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're part of that continuity, and we can rejoice in that. We can live in the good of it. And God would desire us to have that as what shapes our hope day by day and what prompts us to determine how we're going to live our lives. We're not going to live our lives for this point in time. We're not going to live our lives just to make a success in this world. Not going to live our lives to ourselves and to the exclusion of others. We're going to live our lives for the glory of God. May God help us that, as Micah, we might have that larger vision to see the future and to put value in the future and to have that govern how we live today, because really it's how we enter into heaven that's going to determine our enjoyment of it. And we need to ensure that our lives are such that the Lord can bless us and the Lord can, in a coming day, honor us and give us some reward and give us something that reflects what we have done in our service for him here below. God, help us that we might appreciate Micah and what he stood for, and that we can be more like him in our lives. Shall we pray?